Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just wanted to express my condolences for John Whitcomb, who went to be with the Lord, I think, last night in his sleep. Of course, I'm very happy for him. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I think he died in his sleep last night. He was 95 years old. If you don't know who John Whitcomb is, he co-authored the book along with Henry Morris called The Genesis Flood in 1961. So that sort of changed the way Christianity was thinking about Genesis 1 through 11. The way the Christian church handled Genesis 1 through 11 used to be you just rewrite Genesis 1 through 11 to keep up with science, so-called science. So, you know, the Bible was saying such and such about the age of the earth, and Darwin and his group was saying something different. So the Christian church, what they used to do is just rewrite the book of Genesis. So they would call each of the days there in Genesis 1 ages, and they had all these sort of things that they did. And Whitcomb and Morris came along in 1961, and they reversed that strategy. And instead of rewriting the Bible to keep up with science, they went and challenged science. So they started to show flaws in evolution and tried to maintain the integrity of Genesis 1 through 11. So that strategy is sort of what you have happening with Answers in Genesis is following that strategy today. But that strategy came out of the 1961 book, The Genesis Flood, by Whitcomb and Morris. Whitcomb being the Hebrew scholar, Morris being the scientist. And so that was a groundbreaking book. And if you don't have that in your library, you should get that book and give it a read. Kind of a seminal book. But Henry Morris went to be with the Lord, one of the authors, a few years back. And then I guess it was last night, Dr. John Whitcomb went to be with the Lord. So anyway. So a lot of the good guys pass on, but they leave a great heritage for us. Amen. So anyway, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And we went through the introduction to Peter. You remember a few weeks back, Peter is writing to an audience and he's warning them about false teaching that's coming. And before he gets into the particulars of false teaching, in chapter 1, what he does is he calls his audience to maturity. So that's probably the dominant theme in chapter 1. He wants his audience to grow up spiritually, because he knows if they grow up spiritually, they're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So here's sort of an outline of chapter 1. We saw verses 1 and 2, which is an introduction. We have the writer, the recipients, and the greeting. And then from there, Peter gets right into the call for his audience to grow, the call to growth, verses 3 through 11. Verses 3 and 4 are the provisions for growth. So we have certain things that God has given us in terms of resources whereby we are to grow. So we learn there that we have power, knowledge, promises, and participation in the divine nature. Then after he deals with the provisions of growth, from there he gets into the portrait of growth. And here we're not talking about numerical growth. We're talking about, are we really growing and maturing as Christians? So what does spiritual growth really look like? And we have there, verses 5 through 7, a tremendous picture of what spiritual growth looks like. So we know we're growing spiritually when these attributes are showing up more frequently in our lives. We're not sinless, but we're sinning less as we're seeing our lives characterized by faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So we have the provisions for growth, then the portrait of growth. And then from there, we moved a little bit last time, if I remember right, into verses 8 through 11, where we learned about the benefits of growing up. With maturity comes privileges. So it's much easier to just not go through growing pains and to remain a spiritual infant. Just like I think it would have been a lot easier on me if I just stayed at my parents' house my whole life and never got out of my room. I would have been comfortable, at least. I don't know how comfortable they would have been, but I would have been comfortable. So, you know, why go through all of the work that's necessary to become a fully mature, functioning human being? Well, because growth brings certain benefits and privileges. And so Peter, in verses 8 through 11, describes those benefits. There's probably about 5 of them. But notice these verses. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and election and choosing of you," or his calling and choosing of you, "for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So you'll notice there in verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities," what qualities? Those qualities, verses 5 through 7. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. So that really is the goal. The goal in terms of our spiritual growth is to see those qualities that we mentioned earlier continuing to increase in our individual lives. Again, it's not sinlessness, but we're sinning less and growing up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you'll notice the word "if" there. In other words, this growth is not automatic. There's a lot of systems of theology out there today that make it sound as if maturity is something that automatically happens. It doesn't automatically happen. Any more than human beings automatically mature. You know, you see a lot of people today that are chronologically a certain age, but their maturity rate is far less than their chronological age. So just as you can have arrested states of development in the natural world, you can have that in the spiritual world. So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that these qualities will become more common. But if they are yours and are increasing, what you can expect to experience in your life are 5 benefits. The first of which we already covered last week in verse 8, you start to become productive for God. God starts to use your life for eternal purposes. You're no longer just doing activities, but you can actually see results where God is using you for eternal purposes. So So in verse 8, he says, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we become not useless, but useful to the Master. We become not fruitless, but fruitful to the Master. And so we talked a little bit about that last time. So it's a wonderful thing to grow in Christ to the point where God actually uses you to bless other people. And He uses you to eternally impact other people. But there's another benefit that we receive when we continue to grow, and we pick it up here today in verse 9. We start to live in harmony with our new identity. And notice what he says in verse 9 of chapter 1. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So the nice thing about growing up in Christ is your practice is catching up with your position. So you're living in harmony with your new identity. So according to this verse, it's very easy to forget who we are. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 tells us that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so when we lapse back into sin, we lapse back into our old way of life. And when we lapse back into our old way of life, it's easy to forget who we are in Christ. It's easy to forget that we're new creations in Christ Jesus. And it's easy to live inconsistently with our identity. In fact, it's so easy to live inconsistently with our identity that we forget our identity even existed. You see that? And this verse here, verse 9, is bringing out this possibility that if you lack these qualities, the ones in verses 5 through 7, then you can actually become blind as a Christian, short-sighted as a Christian, forgetting your purification from your former sins. So we go back into sin and we become so comfortable in sin that we actually, what starts to happen is we start to have a memory lapse and we forget who we are. And there are actually people in the Bible where this kind of thing happens to. One of them is Lot. I have a sermon called, Are You a Lot Like Lot? And Lot, as you look at his story and how he sojourned in Sodom and Gomorrah and how he offered up his virgin daughters to the Sodomite crowd and all of these kinds of things, you know, you would never think the man was saved. In fact, if I just had the Old Testament record to go by, I would have big doubts in my mind as to his actual salvation. But in this very book, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, he's called a righteous man three times. So positionally, he was righteous. He was a believer, born again in the Old Testament sense of the word, but his life was completely inconsistent with his identity. And that would be an example of a guy that just felt so comfortable in sin that he was living so different from his new identity that he probably forgot who he was. And this can actually happen to a Christian, because the way people think about it is if this happens to somebody, Arminianism says, well, they lost their salvation. Calvinism says, well, they never had salvation. But if you look at this verse very carefully and you forget Arminius and you forget Calvin and you just read the Bible, it talks about people there that are clearly saved because it talks about their former purification from their sins. So there's no doubt that they're saved here. They just sort of forget who they are. So they develop, I guess, kind of a spiritual amnesia. And that can happen to people as a Christian just by going back into sin and practicing sin. But if you're a growing Christian, what's happening is you're living in harmony with your your new identity, not your old identity. And if you want an example of somebody else who I think forgot their new identity in Christ Jesus, I'd like to use as an example the prodigal son. And you know the story of the prodigal son, right? He went and lived riotously on his inheritance, which he wanted immediately, and then he bottomed out, which is generally what has to happen to people to get them to come back, and ran out of money, and he was rehearsing to himself as he went back to his father's house, you know, what he was going to say to his father, whom he had embarrassed. And in Luke 15, verse 19, this is what he's going to say to his father in his mind. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he no longer saw himself as a son, but he saw himself as a slave. When the reality of the situation is his status as a son had never changed. He just forgot his identity. Because his lifestyle was inconsistent with his new identity. And so, you know, we don't want to be like these kinds of people. We don't want to go backwards, forget who we are, and become short-sighted, become spiritually myopic, develop spiritual amnesia, forgetting who we are, even though we're going to heaven. We want to live a life on the earth that's consistent with who God has made us to be as brand new creations or creatures in Christ Jesus. Another benefit of spiritual growth, in addition to being productive, living in harmony with our new identity, is we can develop, I would put it this way, further assurance of our salvation. So if you look at verse 10, it says, therefore, brethren. So when he throws in the word brethren there, who is Peter speaking to? Believers or unbelievers? So obviously he's speaking to believers here. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So when you grow in Christ and we begin to develop and grow spiritually, and then you actually see the Lord using you to bless other people, it's sort of a further reminder that we really are Christians. It's a further reminder that we really do belong to Jesus Christ. And so the assurance of my salvation that I already have starts to deepen. You see that? And that's why so many Christians struggle with whether they're Christians or not, because they're not growing in Christ, and consequently, their life doesn't really mirror their position. And if that's your situation, then Satan will use that to try to convince you you're not a Christian at all. But when we're growing in Christ and our practice is catching up with our position, then the assurance of salvation that we already have starts to deepen. It becomes a deeper conviction. The conviction becomes more and more intense that, yes, I truly am a child of God. Now, ultimately, where does your assurance of salvation come from? Well, it comes from the promises of God, who cannot lie. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense verb, has eternal life. Not he might get eternal life, but he has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. Passed out of is perfect tense, meaning one-time action with ongoing results. So that ultimately is where your assurance of salvation comes from. It comes from the promises of God who cannot lie. And at the end of the day, if you're struggling whether you're saved or not, you just ask yourself, have you ever fulfilled this condition, which is to believe on Christ? Because if you have believed on Christ, then you already have eternal life and you've already passed out of death unto life. So that's where your ultimate assurance of salvation comes from. And if you focus too much on yourself and your performance, you're going to have days where you think you're saved, and you're going to have other days where you don't think you're saved because you're looking at the wrong source. You don't look at yourself. That's a depressing subject. You look at the promises of God. And there's a parallel passage Jesus gave a chapter later in John 6, verse 47, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on him," in other words, "has eternal life." So ultimately, I know I'm saved because I'm writing or I'm living my life according to the promises of God. Just like the plane I just got off of. Basically, they fly that plane not based on how they feel or not based on what it looks like outside. And it was getting kind of, you know, stormy out there, as you can see. How do you fly a plane? You keep your eye on something that doesn't lie to you, because your emotions can lie to you. Your feelings can lie to you. But God can't lie to you, because it's impossible for God to lie. And God has made this promise to us, John 5:24. However, what starts to happen to the growing Christian, and this is something that only the growing Christian experiences, that the non-growing Christian doesn't experience, is the assurance of salvation that you already have starts to become a fuller conviction. So I like the way Lewis Berry Chafer puts it in his book, Salvation, A Clear Doctrinal Analysis. And he says, there is a normal Christian experience. There are new and blessed emotions and desires. Old things do pass away, and behold, all things do become new. And then notice what he says here. But all such experiences are but secondary evidences. Look at that. As to the fact of salvation, in that they grow out of the positive repose of faith, which is the primary evidence. So on the subject of the assurance of salvation, he talks about primary evidences at the end of the sentence and secondary evidences. What's the primary evidence? It's that. It's what God says. What's the secondary evidence that I'm a child of God? Well, I see my life is developing. I see my life is growing. So God has given me primary evidence that I'm His through His promises. But the conviction that I have resulting from that primary evidence is now a growing conviction. I'm becoming more sure of it. I'm becoming more certain of it. So if you're not a growing Christian, the only thing you're left with is the primary evidence, which is pretty good, actually. But in terms of God taking that primary evidence and deepening it, that's not a reality for a lot of people. So they're always tossed to and fro. You know, am I saved? Am I not saved? It's kind of like picking, you know, the petals off a rose or daisy. You know, she loves me, she loves me not. You know, today I'm a Christian, maybe I wasn't a Christian yesterday, but tomorrow I'm a Christian again, you know, etc. Now, you fly your plane by the compass, John 5:24. But as we walk with God and grow in Him, then God takes that primary evidence in terms of secondary evidences that I can see in my life, and the conviction deepens. So that's what Peter is talking about here, saying, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. In other words, I'm playing a role in my sanctification. I'm yielding more and more to God on a moment-by-moment basis. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you. So you start to see here this list that there's a lot of benefits in growing up in Christ. You're productive for God. you're living in harmony with your new identity. You're not forgetting your former or your new identity and the assurance that you already have of salvation that's available to you is now a deepening conviction. And then the fourth thing that happens for the growing Christian is they start to become more stable. So notice verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you, for as long as you practice these things. Notice I'm playing a role in my sanctification. I don't have a let go, let God mentality. And I'm playing a role because God, as a Christian, has given me many commands to follow. One of them you're obeying tonight. It says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews 10:25. I mean, you can obey that command on a Wednesday night, or you can go do 10 million other things. So why should I obey the command? Because as I obey the command, along with multiple other commands in the Bible, I'm starting to become more of a stable Christian. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, there develops into one's life greater stability. And that becomes the goal of Peter in this book about false teachers. Because, and we pointed this out a couple of lessons ago, but if you look at one chapter to the right, and you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, you see who the false teachers prey on. Prey is P-R-E-Y, right? Not P-R-A-Y, but prey on. As he describes false teachers, he says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing who? Unstable souls. So that's who the false teachers develop an audience with, Christians that are sort of unstable. So that's why in a book on false teachers and warning about false teachers, Peter begins the book by telling Christians to mature. Because he knows that if they're maturing and they're growing, they won't be sitting ducks for deception. And you say, well, are you sure about that? Are you sure that Christians can be deceived by false teachers when they're immature? Well, if you look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, it teaches that truth about as clearly as it can be taught. When it starts to describe the purpose of the local church, Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, hopefully this is happening to us here at Sugarland Bible Church. With what goal? To a mature man. See that? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So a Christian that is not under God's power, actively obeying the commands that God has given to that Christian, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, being one such example. What is their predicament? Well, their salvation is not in question because they already have the primary assurance of salvation if they were to take time to examine it in John 5, verse 24. Well, if they're going to heaven anyway, then what does it matter? Well, the problem is they remain in a state of infancy. They remain in a state of immaturity. They remain in a state of lacking of basic knowledge of the Bible. They're not under the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church to help the church to mature. And so what are they like? They're just like waves being tossed about by the wind. They just kind of gravitate from one false teaching to the next. And, you know, I've been a Christian since 1983. I can't tell you how many winds and waves that I've seen come through the body of Christ. It's sort of shocking how many fads have come through. You know, it's just like fads. You know, in the 70s, there was one style of dress, and that was replaced in the 80s by another style of dress. And then came the 90s, and a different fad came through. And I just wanted to hang on to all my stuff from the 70s, because I knew eventually it would go full circle, and I would be in vogue again. But just as there are all these fashions and fads and all these kinds of things, that's exactly what the spiritual world is like. I mean, I remember, as a young Christian, the big thing was shepherding. I don't know if you remember that one, where the shepherds would get you like in these small groups and they would control every aspect of your life right down to what kind of tie you're going to put on tomorrow morning. And then there came other fads, promise keepers. Remember how big that was? No one even talks about promise keepers anymore. And then there was the prayer of Jabez. Remember that one? And they even had all these prayer of Jabez study books and study groups. No one's even doing the prayer of Jabez anymore. If you went up to my 13-year-old and told her about the prayer of Jabez and how popular that once was, she wouldn't even know what you were talking about. But at one time, that was like the talk of the town. And so the immature Christian is just blown around by all this stuff. They just jump on one bandwagon after another. But the Christian that's growing and stable, because they're obeying under God's power the New Testament commands, you know, they're becoming more stable, they're becoming more secure, and they're not blown around by all this stuff. So that would be another example of a Christian that's developing and growing, another benefit. You start to develop stability. And then another benefit of a growing Christian is you enter heaven fully rewarded. Look at verse 11. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So you notice here that the kingdom is future. Did you notice that? Do you guys understand the kingdom is future? Did we do 84 verses on that? So you notice here, verse 11, that kingdom is future. For in this way, entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will abundantly be supplied to you. The Greek word for kingdom there is basileia. So it clearly puts it into the future. And what it says here is if you're a growing Christian, not only will you enter the kingdom, but you will enter the kingdom abundantly supplied. So that opens up to a doctrine which says all believers will enter the kingdom, but not all believers will be equally rewarded or abundantly supplied when they get there. So everyone in the kingdom is a believer, but not all believers are equally rewarded once they arrive. Only those who have made progress in the middle tense of their salvation, progressive sanctification, will be fully rewarded in the kingdom. Now, what is the middle tense of our salvation? It's right there in green there. The progressive sanctification. I have been saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. I have been saved. Justification. I will be saved. Glorification. I am being saved. Progressive sanctification. So I have been saved from sin's penalty. Past tense of salvation. The day will come, going to the far right, where I'll be saved from sin's presence, glorification. But what's happening right now as we yield to God's resources moment by moment? We're being gradually saved, not from the penalty of sin or the presence of sin, but the power of sin. And if I'm making progress in the middle tense of my salvation, basically what's happening is I'm not becoming sinless. You don't become sinless until you get to the far right of the screen there. But I'm sinning less. I'm not the man that I used to be, thank God. And maybe next month or next year or next decade, I won't be the man that I am today. Maybe there'll be further conformity of my character into Christ's likeness. And there's a lot of people out there that are justified and they're on their way to glory because those are given by grace. But are still kind of, you know, infants in the middle tense because they're not really actively obeying the commands of God. They're not even aware they exist. And they're certainly not in a local church, many of them, that teach these things. They're just hearing the same kinds of sermons every single Sunday. You know, the same 3 points in a poem and a few jokes and maybe a smoke and light show up front. And, you know, people sit in those environments for decades and they just stay exactly the same. Maybe they are blood bought and are on their way to heaven, but that's about it. I mean, they're not experiencing the benefits of growth that we're speaking of here. So they're going to get into the kingdom, they're going to go to heaven, and they're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and they're going to see all of these other Christians rewarded, and they themselves won't be rewarded. That's what the Bible teaches on this doctrine of rewards. They'll be in heaven, praise the Lord. I don't know how long it will bother them, but you kind of look back at your life at regret, and what sort of could have been if I had just been a developing Christian or a growing Christian. So we believe that the Bible teaches very clearly the doctrine of rewards. So there is a future judgment. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. But it is a judgment to determine whether we receive a crown or not, in addition to and beyond salvation. And if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, what do we do with our crowns? Cast them at his feet. And by the way, what it says there, this is how I used to think about it. I have a crown. I cast it at his feet, and that's the end of it. But if you study those passages in Revelation very carefully, and when we were in those sections on Sunday morning, I tried to draw your attention to it. It says, whenever the Lamb is praised, they cast their crowns at his feet. Now, do you think the Lamb is going to be praised just one time in heaven? It's going to be praised over and over again. So every time he's praised, you cast your crown at his feet. And then he's praised again. You crashed your crown at his feet. So that's why a crown is sort of a big deal. Because you have this ability to glorify God throughout the ages of time that other people don't have. So at this Bema Seat judgment of Christ, there's going to be 5 crowns given. There's the incorruptible crown. You see the scripture verses in the left there where you can look those up on your own. But the crown of the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh. You know, he's learning or she is learning to say no to the sin nature more and more frequently. You have the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. God gives a crown for the believer that just endures trials and stays faithful to him in the midst of those trials. There's the crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. I don't think it's just the pastors or elders that receive that. I think it's any shepherding role you're in where you're trying to actively shepherd somebody else. It could be your own children or your own grandchildren, or it could be counseling, or it could be teaching Sunday school or whatever. And then there's the crown of righteousness simply for longing for his appearing. So God actually gives a crown for people that are looking for Jesus to come and rescue them out of the world. Because what can happen to us is we can become very comfortable in the world. Like a lot of really young people today, they'll say, please don't talk about the rapture too much. And I say, why not? And they say, well, I want to get married. And then after 6 months of marriage, they say, could you talk about the rapture a little bit more frequently? But, you know, we can kind of get like that where we really like our life and everything's comfortable and look at all the cool stuff I've got over at First Colony Mall. And I mean, I kind of like it here. I like living in Sugar Land. And I sort of forget, you know, that this world is really not my home. And so when we have this sort of ache in our heart that, Lord, I want you to come get me, there's even a crown given for that. And 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That verse right there opens up the possibility that you could actually enter heaven unrewarded. And that would be the opposite of what Peter is saying back here in verse 11, end of the verse. You want to enter the kingdom abundantly supplied. And we think, well, everybody's going to enter the kingdom abundantly supplied, right? Not so. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 clearly talks about people entering. Because you get into this through God's grace, not by human works. But God is in the rewarding business. And as we grow in Christ, he wants to reward us for the progress that we've made. And if I'm just not actively obeying the commands of God as a Christian, then I run the prospect of entering heaven unrewarded. Paul himself was terrified that he would be in this situation here. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Here he's talking about disqualification for the prize, verse 24. And people say, well, the prize is heaven. No, it's not heaven. If this is heaven, if the prize is heaven, then he contradicted everything he taught everywhere else. Because he was about as clear as it can be communicated that your arrival in heaven is by grace. It's not by running a race. It's not by exercising self-control. It's not by making your body a slave. No, the prize is not heaven. The prize is a reward above and beyond heaven. It's the crown of the incorruptible crown for gaining mastery over the flesh. That's what Paul's talking about there. So what Paul was afraid of is after unfolding this doctrine of rewards, he was afraid that he himself might be disqualified for a reward. That's what he's expressing fear of. So he obviously was a great believer in this. And you say, well, do you have any other verses that support this doctrine of rewards? and some Christians are unrewarded. And I'm glad you asked that, because I do have another verse or two. They're at the tip top of the screen. But one of them is Revelation 3:11. Jesus says this to the church at Philadelphia: "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." He's not talking about loss of salvation there. He's talking about the prospect of not receiving a full reward. And then one more, 2 John and verse 8. 2 John verse 8, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward." So if I engage in a little bit of profanity when nobody's around, does it really matter? I mean, I'm going to heaven anyway, right? I'll just skip church, you know. There's other stuff going on. I've got to watch the Super Bowl pre-show. Got to make sure I don't miss anything. I mean, if I miss church, what's the big deal? I mean, no one will even know I'm not there, right? Well, the reality is we're all tempted to make those kind of choices. But when we make those kind of choices, we're really not growing the way we should. And if we're not growing the way we should, then some of these benefits don't come our direction. Productivity, living in harmony with our new identity, gaining greater sureness of our election and calling, being more stable as a Christian, and then entering the kingdom, you know, fully supplied. Now, you'll notice the word kingdom there, verse 11. Who is Peter's audience? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. We went through that, I think, in our first or second lesson on this. And the Jews, Peter is the apostle to the who? The Jews. The Jews in the first century that were Christians, believers in Jesus, believers in Yeshua. It's hard to make sense of a lot of these verses unless you think the way they think. If you think the way they think and you ask the questions that they are asking, then all of a sudden, a lot of the things in the Bible will start to make sense. And one of the things that was really bugging them was, where is the kingdom? If Jesus is the king, where is his kingdom? Because their Old Testament Hebrew Bible told them that king and kingdom would go together, horse and carriage. They always went together. They knew it very well, Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. There will be no end to the government or of peace." Well, we've got the child, right? Where's the government of peace? I don't see it. I see Rome oppressing. I don't see Jesus ruling and reigning in his kingdom. So what is being addressed in certain books of the Bible that are written to Jews? And those books would be Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and Matthew. There are about 6 books of the New Testament that are written purposely to Hebrew Christians and addressing their issues or their question. Is those books will explain, and we're in one of those books here, 2 Peter. They give an answer to the question, if Jesus is the king, then where's the kingdom? And what they explain is the kingdom is going to come. But in the interim, God is doing something different that was unexpected through the age of the church, meaning that the kingdom in the present age is not canceled, but what? Postponed. In fact, when you go through Matthew's gospel, every single thing that shows up in Matthew's gospel is answering that question. If Jesus is the Jewish king, where is his kingdom? And he assures them that, yes, the kingdom's not here, but don't worry about it. You've believed on the right Messiah. He's about as Jewish as they come, beginning with his genealogy that goes back to David and then Abraham. But what happened is Israel in the first century rejected their king. God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself, so it was always his purpose to create the age of the church, which consists primarily of Gentiles who are believers in Yeshua. We are believers in the very Messiah that Israel rejected, and we're part of the body of Christ. And God has been at work with the body of Christ for 2,000 years, but we are not the kingdom. But don't panic, you Hebrew Christians, because the kingdom is going to come one day. So in verse 11, he puts the kingdom in the future. And what he's going to do is he's going to cycle back to that question, beginning in verse 16 through 21. And he's going to give two proofs that the kingdom is going to come one day. Proof number one is the fact that Peter saw the transfiguration. And he describes that in our chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw the transfigured Christ. They saw Jesus appear in his full glory. And Peter says, I know the kingdom is going to come one day because I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, which in essence was a token of the coming kingdom. And it shows up very strategically in Matthew 17 after Israel has rejected the offer of the kingdom. And obviously the kingdom would not come through first century Israel. It was being postponed. And so to prevent everybody, all the Jewish Christians, from hitting the panic button and thinking the kingdom will never come, Jesus transfigured himself. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And Jesus showed Peter, James, and John what he was like in his glorified state, which was a reminder that the kingdom would come one day. So he gave to them a token of the coming kingdom. And Peter was an eyewitness to that. And he tells us about his eyewitness testimony to it 30 years later in this book that we're reading here. And that's what he's doing in verses 16 through 18. And then Peter is also going to say, there's another proof, though, that the kingdom is going to come. And this is a proof that's more sure than eyewitness testimony. And that proof is the Old Testament scriptures, which promise the kingdom as well. And he's going to describe that in verses 19 through 21. And he actually says there that that promise is made more sure than the eyewitness testimony that I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because the Old Testament scriptures came into existence through men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And those men who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote down prophecies like Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 and countless other prophecies that you are familiar with because you went through our 84 lessons on this. And those Old Testament prophecies also reveal to you that the kingdom is going to come. I mean, it's on track. Don't confuse a postponement with a cancellation. I already watched it transfigured right in front of my eyes, Peter says. And number two, even if you weren't there, you've got something even more powerful than eyewitness testimony that I have or had. It's the scriptures which were breathed into existence by God that promise the coming kingdom, that function as a light shining in a dark place that you would do well to pay attention to. And that's what he's saying there in verses 19 through 21. And you say, well, why is he going this direction? Because he's concluded his thought in verse 11 with a reference to the kingdom yet future. Remember what verse 11 said? For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, when you enter, you want to be fully rewarded. And in the process, he takes the word kingdom, basileia, puts it into the future. Now he's writing to Jewish Christians. And he's dealing with the number one thing on their minds. Well, where is it? And Peter says, don't worry about it. It's coming. And I'm going to give you two proofs that it's coming. I saw a token of it when I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, verses 16 through 18. And even if you weren't there to see what Peter, James, and John, myself, and the sons of thunder saw, you've got something right there in your hands that's even more potent than eyewitness testimony, which is the scripture. Do you realize that the most powerful testimony you can introduce in a court of law is eyewitness testimony? And Peter says what you're holding in your hands through Hebrew Bible is more powerful than eyewitness testimony itself, because it promises this kingdom and it was breathed into existence by God as men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So that's, if you don't put some of these things together, you don't really understand, you won't understand why he's going this direction at the end of this chapter. He's going this direction at the end of this chapter because he just used the word kingdom in verse 11 as he's rounded out why we need to grow in Christ. And he understands that his Jewish audience, who's believers in Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, are going to have this basic question, where's the kingdom? And so Peter says the kingdom has been postponed, but not canceled. And let me give you two proofs of it. The transfiguration, verses 16 through 18, and the more sure word of prophecy in the Old Testament, verses 19 through 21. So verse 11 leapfrogs into verse 16, where he gets into this issue. And I'm just trying to get us to see why he's dealing with this subject. Because if you don't connect the dots, you'll think he's just throwing random subjects at you, which he's not. But before he gets to that subject of the coming kingdom, he throws in his first purpose statement. Verses 12 through 15, where he will temporarily interrupt his train of thought and explain why he's writing this book. So in verses 12 through 15 is his first purpose statement. Here's why I'm writing. And he's going to give you a second purpose statement in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So these are two times where Peter is following a logical train of thought, but he stops just for a minute just to remind his audience why he's writing. But once he finishes that purpose statement, he'll complete his thought about the coming kingdom, the door to that subject matter has already been opened in verse 11. You see how that all fits together? So that's where we're going next time. Next week when I'm with you, we'll pick it up there in verse 12. We'll look at his purpose statement, and then we'll look at his justification as you don't need to worry anything about the kingdom. It's right on track. So look at that. Perfect timing. 8 o'clock flat. So we'll dismiss folks if they need to pick up their kids.